On a trip to Chicago, Cindy and I were able to spend a few hours one morning in the Chicago Art Museum. I think it's called the Chicago Institute of Art, but Chicago Art Museum. It's the one, it's the one with the lions out front when the Bears are doing well, which I think was like 1985 was the last time. They put the Bears helmets on them. That's the art museum where they do that. And I'm telling you, if it's your thing or even if it's not, it's just an amazing place. It's huge. We spent 4 hours there and didn't even get halfway through. The art is beautiful, and it's amazing. And there's these famous paintings that you've seen your whole life. We're going to show a few of them on the screen this morning that you probably recognize. Oh, I know that. Well, that's where these paintings are. And it was so cool as we were walking through. They're like on the wall right there. I mean, these priceless works of art. And you can walk right. I'm sure there's some kind of security thing. If I would have got too close, I would have got tased by the old guy. Looks like he's not paying attention. I would have been taken down. But they're like right there, and there's no like glass, and there's no. You could get close, and you could see the brush strokes, and you can see the details, and it was just so cool. If art is even close to your thing, I encourage you to go there sometime. The thing is, over the years, when there's a beautiful piece of art, a masterpiece, frauds and forgers, charlatans will do whatever they can to imitate that. And what they'll try to do is they'll try to pass it off as equal to or the same thing or just as good as the original. But somebody who's intimately acquainted with the painting or even the artist will be able to tell immediately, this isn't the real thing. This is a fraud. This is a forfeit or a counterfeit by a counterfeiter. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to biblical truth. When it comes to biblical truth, which is beautiful and amazing in itself. And again, the same thing. Frauds and imposters will come along and they'll try to fool people as, you know, this is just as good, or this is good in its place, or this is something that kind of is similar to the original, to the original truth of God's word. And nowhere, especially for unbelievers, nowhere is that more critical the importance of those of the distinction of being able to tell the differences when it comes to Christ, and when it comes to the gospel. Because when there's a false Christ or a unbiblical Christ or a unbiblical gospel, the cost is not $1 million in a painting; it's eternity in heaven and hell. Because if you don't get those two things right, Christ and the gospel, a person can't be saved if they believe a false gospel. That's why Paul, you read through his letters. I mean, he just hammered. If anybody preaches a false gospel, he said, let them be condemned to hell. I mean, that's hardcore. And because he knew the cost, because if somebody bought into this false gospel, they were believing something that was fake, and they were never going to get to heaven. So he said, even if an angel comes from heaven and preaches a gospel other than the one that we received in Scripture, let them be damned. And so it's a huge deal that we know the difference, and we can see the difference between the original work of art, the true Christ and the true gospel of Scripture, and a counterfeit. That it seems like more and more we're seeing, maybe not, but it just seems like we're seeing more and more of that, where there's alternative gospels in the spiritual fake news when it comes to the gospel. There's the truth of Scripture and how the gospel and Christ are presented, and then there's everything else. And so the passage we're going to look at this morning is kind of like a painting, a beautiful portrait of Christ that Paul paints for us. It's a masterpiece of the Christ of Scripture that should captivate us, that we should be in awe. And like in a museum, we're just like looking at it and thinking, that is so cool. That is so nice. That is so beautiful. That's the picture we're going to see of Christ this morning. But before we get there, I thought it would be good just real briefly, to kind of go over some how do we spot a false teaching? How do we spot a false teacher when it comes to truth, when it comes to the gospel and to Christ? So I thought it would be good just for all of us, so we know this. For me, explain, here are four ways that we can spot a false teaching in the church. In fact, let me just say this before we go on here. It's guaranteed that this is going to happen. This is going to be one of the schemes of Satan, to sow a false gospel, a false Christ in a church. Peter's going to tell us here in a minute, they're going to be among you. But I think it's even more profound in our day, the danger of this, because it's not just when we gather here, it's podcasts, it's blogs, it's books, it's you name it, all the media that we have. If you Google whatever you Google, Jesus, gospel of Jesus Christ, there's going to be so much false teaching out there. And so we have to know the original. And so here, just so before we move into the Colossians passage, let me give you four tips on spotting a false teaching wherever that might be in your world. First of all, there's a source other than the Bible. Any source other than the 66 books of the Holy Bible that's elevated to the level of written scripture is a cause for alarm. Anytime anybody elevates anything else to the level of scripture, bells and whistles and sirens and lights ought to be going off in your head. The Bible is our only authority for salvation, for godliness, for spiritual life. The Bible is it. There's no equivalent. Other books might be helpful only as they help us understand the Bible. But at the end of the day, the Bible is everything we need, and the Bible is enough for us to understand how to live a godly life, what God has for us. And it's the only book inspired by the Holy Spirit, God breathed. So anytime there's a source other than the Bible, we ought to be really, really concerned, as this is another source that you can depend on with the Bible, equally with the Bible. That's never true. So a source other than the Bible, the second point is a focus other than Christ. What false teachers and heretical teachers will do is it's kind of like we've talked about how in the Garden of Eden, where there's a little truth and a little bit of error, and just not very many false teachers, if they do this, they're not very good false teachers, will just out and out blatantly deny Jesus Christ. But what they try to do is just shift the focus a little bit to another person oftentimes. You know, Jesus is helpful, but let me tell you about so-and-so. Well, they're really helpful, and really you kind of need to depend on them too. And so the focus is shifted off of Christ as another red flag when it comes to a biblical truth. Second Peter, in fact, the whole letter of Second Peter is addressing false teachers in the church. So you can read the whole thing, but just parts of it. Second Peter 2:1, Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people. So he's looking backwards, the nation of Israel and the people that had come before. There were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. That's not if, that's going to happen. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord. The word secretly is important there, because it's not a blatant shift in the focus. It's a subtle, and that's the enemy's tactic. That's Satan's tactic, where it's a subtle. Well, you know, did God really say, well, maybe this, and let me tell you about a person who could really help you out. What's behind all that is that Jesus Christ isn't quite enough, which is the Colossian heresy. Jesus Christ is insufficient. He's not enough. And any drift in the focus away from Christ is heading in the direction of heresy. So the focus has to be Christ. Number three, a method other than grace. If you're looking for some verses to memorize, here's a good place to start. Titus 3:4-7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. Again, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. If ever you hear anybody or any read anywhere somebody suggesting that we're justified before God because of anything else except for the good grace of God, that's a lie. That's a false teaching. There's no other method besides God's grace that makes us right with God and before God. And so a sure sign of a false teaching, if something is added to the mix, we have the pure gospel, grace alone. Grace alone saves us. Grace alone saves us. And somebody says, you know what? Grace is awesome. I was talking to a man a few years ago who wasn't a Christian, who would have agreed with everything I just read in Titus. He would have said, that's awesome. I believe that. And I also believe that it's essential that I do these certain good works. And so that's the polluting of the purity of the gospel. And so if there's any method other than the grace of God that we're depending on and being justified before God, it's a false teaching. And then finally, the fourth one is an end other than holiness. Again, 2 Peter, if you look at chapter 2, if you look at the whole chapter, and we're not going to read everything, but I just picked out kind of a description that Peter has of what the false teachers look like, what their life looks like. And he uses words like they despise authority. Peter says they're bold and arrogant. They're reveling in their pleasures. Some are experts in greed. Their eyes are full of adultery. Some, their mouth, they mouth boastful words. That's kind of a picture of the end of what it looks like to head off in a direction that's a false teaching. Now contrast that with in the chapter before in 2 Peter 1, where Paul kind of gives us a picture of somebody who is a Christian, who is living a godly lifestyle. In 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, he says, "They make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and a knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love." You see the contrast there? In sports, this last one here, the end is holiness. This is in sports what they might call the eyeball test, where in sports, when they're looking at an athlete, maybe a new recruit, they call it the eyeball test. They know the stats, they know the record, they know what this athlete can do. But then there's the eyeball test. It's like actually watching the athlete. And there's been athletes that have failed the eyeball test because the stats line up, but just something's not right. Something's out of sorts here. Something's out of sync. And so finally, you know, sometimes we can get confused. And we can hear a teaching and we go, you know, I'm not really sure. It kind of sounds like I'm not sure. Sometimes it comes, and the eyeball test isn't everything. The how they live isn't everything. I think we can go by more what they're saying, but there is something to this where we can look at them and if we see that there's a problem with authority, if we see that they're bold and arrogant, if there's boasting and they're experts in greed. They don't pass that. There's something wrong here. There's a red flag here. They don't pass the eyeball test. And it matters. How we live matters. It's not everything, but it matters. Scripture is everything. The truth of God's word is everything. But as we look at a person, and by the way, as people look at us, it matters how we live. And it matters how people live. Back in his first letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:12, Peter makes this point. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And so it matters how we live our lives, and it matters how teachers live their lives. And And so there's kind of that eyeball test. And is the end of what they're teaching, does it lead to a more and more holy life? Or does it lead in the opposite direction? And that's another kind of red flag that we can go by. Okay, enough of that. Turn to Colossians 2, if you will. Colossians 2 is going to be our text this morning. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 15. And so kind of follow up on what we just talked about. Paul begins this section of Colossians this morning with a warning about false teachers. We need to be vigilant. We need to be on guard against false teachers in the church and what we listen to, what we expose, whatever goes into our eyes and our ears, we need to be on guard. And so he starts off with verse 8. He says, see to it. In other words, he's saying, watch out. Be on guard. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition. And let me just say parenthetically here, just because something has been passed down from the past doesn't make it right. Just because there's the human tradition, sometimes we give those things a pass. We can't do that. We've got to run everything through the sieve, through the filter of Scripture. And that's the way some people are taken captive. Well, that's what grandma believed. That's what grandpa, that's what I was always taught. Well, that doesn't mean, pardon me, squat. What does the Word of God say? So these things depend on human tradition, the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Satan's tactic is going to have us be captivated with things that are spiritual sounding, that are like, you know, I can't really tell. It kind of sounds all right. Seemingly reasonable. It kind of makes sense. Our enemy is an expert at that. But in the end, trusting in anything but the pure Christ and the pure gospel of Scripture is a death sentence for eternity. These are the stakes that we're talking about. This is why this is so important. So true to the theme of this whole letter, Colossians, that we've been studying, Paul goes on to explain why Jesus Christ is sufficient in and of himself. And he's to be our sole object of worship and faith. And it's interesting, we've talked about this before, it's interesting, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time describing the forgeries. He doesn't spend a lot of time saying, see, this is what they got wrong, this is what they messed up. What he does, especially in this passage we're going to look at this morning, is he paints a beautiful masterpiece of the original. And important point here, the painting, Paul's description is not the masterpiece. Christ is the masterpiece. But what Paul does is he paints a picture of this is really who Jesus Christ is. So he counters the forgeries with this is the original. This is the beautiful masterpiece of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so that's the passage we're looking at today. And so the title, Captivated by Christ, Paul says, don't be captivated. Don't be held captive by the false stuff. Be captivated by the beauty of the original. So we're going to look at six beautiful elements of the original of Jesus Christ this morning. First of all, number one in your notes, Jesus is God. Verse 9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's just a small place to start. Boom, right out of the gate, Paul says. Paul gives us the divine pedigree of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is more than mere, and here's a countering of the false teaching that's very prevalent today. Jesus is more than just merely God-like. He's more than just part deity. Or some false teachers will say he embodied deity. Scripture teaches that he is deity. He was deity. He will be deity. He is God. Jesus is God. And he's not 99.9% God. He's 100% God. Paul says there, all the fullness of the deity. All the full, everything about God the Father dwelled bodily in the form of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. All deity. All the fullness of deity means 100%. And Paul actually, kind of almost in passing here, he dispatches another false teaching that was prevalent in that day where there were different groups that believed anything physical was evil. And so this world is evil. People are evil because they're physical. They're flesh you can touch. And it's just the spiritual that can be godly. And he debunks that false teaching because he says the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus, and anything else is a lie. Jesus was 100% God and 100% human being at the same time. And I'm telling you, you know, we're kind of flying over this quick, but we could be captivated and dwell on this truth for the rest of our lives. 13 words in verse 9. We could spend the rest of our lives trying just to grasp that and what that means and how that's possible and what that looks like. And how our Savior, pre-existent, eternity past, God, creator of the universe, could condense himself into bodily form, especially into a baby in utero. Baby in a manger. How does that work? Theologians have a term for this. It's called hypostatic union. Hypostatic union, where two separate, complete things came together and combined into one. All God, all man combined into one person, Jesus Christ. And even this illustration I'm doing right now with my hands together is insufficient to describe it because I still have two hands here that are just together. The hypostatic union, Jesus Christ, what's so captivating about this is the fullness of God and a complete human being like me and you came together into one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's captivating. That's beautiful. Number two, the second brush stroke, if you will, that Paul paints for us is that Jesus completes us. The first part of verse 10, Paul says, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. After the fall, in the words of John MacArthur, we are in a sad state of incompleteness. We're born into a sad state of incompleteness. And here's how MacArthur explains it. He says, spiritually, we're incomplete because we're totally out of fellowship with God. Morally, we're incomplete because we live outside of God's will. And mentally, we're incomplete because we don't even know the truth. And we're not capable of comprehending the truth. But, back to 2 Peter 1:4, Peter says that at the moment of salvation, the way he puts it is we participate in the divine nature. Isn't that pretty cool? When we come to Christ, we are now participators in the divine nature. And that's what completes us. It's Jesus who completes us. So, spiritually, we're complete now because we have fellowship with God. Morally, we're complete because we recognize the authority God has over our lives and the will of God for our lives. And mentally, we're complete because we know and we understand the will of God. We understand truth for the first time. And you look back at verse 10, that word fullness is just packed full of meaning there. You have been brought to fullness. And some versions say completeness, or you've been made complete. What that word is saying is that in Christ, where we were born with this incompleteness, we were born with these holes in us. So you can like picture a dam with all these holes, and we spend our lives just trying to plug those up. We're incomplete, and we try to do that in different ways. And in Christ, all those are plugged up. In Christ, we're complete. We're brought to fullness. J. Vernon McGee talks about that word fullness or completeness, and I think this is fascinating. Listen to what J. Vernon McGee wrote. He said that word is actually a nautical term, and it could be translated in this very vivid way. He writes, "You are ready for the voyage of life in Him." It's a nautical term, and it means you're ready for the voyage of life in Him. And he goes on to say, isn't that a wonderful way of saying it? That you're ready for a voyage of life in Christ, and whatever you need for the voyage of life, you will find in Him. That's the completeness. Jesus Christ, isn't that a captivating, beautiful truth? I was in a meeting this past week with a man who was struggling with a career thing and just has all this angst about just life right now. And he's so depending on his work and his career to be the thing that completes him. And he continually is disappointed because that's never going to be his fullness. That's never going to complete him. And so he's going to work harder, and he's going to read more books, and he's an executive, and he's going to go to conferences, and he's going to learn. He's going to just ramp it up. And I said, it's not that. That's not going to be the thing that brings you peace and completeness in life. It's Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. And what we do is we try to fill up those empty places that we still fill in our lives with kids and with our families and our career and our whatever it is, our money and our stuff. And we've been made complete in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who completes us, makes us full. I think that's a very beautiful, captivating truth about Christ. Number three. The third brushstroke, if you will, is Jesus rules absolutely. First part of verse 10, he is the head over every power and authority. What Paul is referring to here is the Colossian heresy, the false teaching, that there's a spirit world that we need to engage. I don't think they denied Christ or neglected Christ, but this is the adding to. But we also need to pray to angels. And also there's just a spirit world that we have to kind of engage and get help from them. And actually, I think we see a lot of this today. Even today you hear about people praying to angels. I'm just praying that Grandpa would talk to that angel and he'd come and help me and help. It's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. Jesus Christ is the head over all. There's not this other network that we have to engage with. It's Jesus Christ. He's the head. He's the authority over every power, every unseen spiritual thing going on. Jesus is in charge of that. Once in a while, for pictures up here or for bulletin or on Facebook or whatever, I'll Google pictures of Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ, and I'll go to Google Images. And there's this one picture that ticks me off every time I see it. It's this picture that is probably some well-meaning artist with really bad theology painted, and it's Jesus and Satan on either side of a table, and they're arm wrestling, and they're like struggling, and to give the artist a little bit of credit, it looks like Jesus is struggling a little less than Satan is. There's no contest here. That's like an elephant and an ant arm wrestling, and that's not even a good metaphor. There's no struggle between Satan and Jesus. It's the creator and the creature. They're going at it, and I hope Jesus wins. Jesus Christ is the authority, absolute authority, and he rules absolutely over every power and every authority in the world and the universe, seen and unseen. There's no struggle. There's no Jesus has to get extra rest tonight because he's got to arm wrestle Satan tomorrow. He's God. He's absolute ruler. So it's kind of ridiculous. And I think we can kind of extrapolate this verse 10b here out farther than even demons and angels and all that. Jesus is the head over every power and authority, including governments, including presidents and kings and courts and supreme courts. He's the ruler over all of that. So this is the picture that Paul paints for us of our Savior. He rules absolutely. He has no rivals. Number four, Jesus' redemptive work gives us new life. Verses 11 through 13a. In him, and this is a little longer section, and I'll explain a couple things here. I'm not going to go real deep, but I think enough for us to understand it. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Whereas, this is kind of, Paul's referring back to the law here. And so whereas physical circumcision dealt with a little small part of the flesh, when we're circumcised by Christ, the words here, the whole self, we've been made alive in Christ. It's an entire regeneration that happens in the heart when we're circumcised by Christ. And so what he's saying here is, because part of the Colossian heresy was that they also had to keep the law. I mean, these guys just like threw it all in a pot and stirred it up. So they said, you know, it's also important that you keep all the rules of the law. And Paul says, you know, that's not going to keep the law, which the symbol of keeping the law was for a man was circumcision. He said, that's not going to do it. You had to have your whole self, your heart circumcised by Christ to be made alive by Christ. So a mere keeping of the law was never going to impart regeneration to anybody. And kind of like spiritual heart surgery had to be done in us and through us by Christ. And then he mentions baptism here. Don't be confused by that. What he's talking about here is not physical water baptism. He's talking about spiritual, being immersed into Christ. Not to go into it too much, but Paul would... He's saying that the external sign of circumcision wasn't enough to save you, and he wouldn't trade one symbol for another and say, now baptism is. They're both just symbols of a spiritual reality. So he's saying you've been baptized. When you came to Christ, your heart was circumcised, and you were immersed into Christ. And because of that, you've been brought to life. You've been regenerated. It's just a picture of a spiritual reality. But the point here is that it was Jesus' work on the cross that made that possible. That made it possible for us to have new life in Christ. It was his work on the cross. 1 Peter, back to Peter, chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Peter says that when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This truth ought to captivate us, that it was Jesus' redemptive work on the cross that made it possible for us to for our heart, for the first time in our lives, to start beating. Spiritually speaking, it wasn't until you surrendered your life and you made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior that your heart beat for the first time. That you were brought to life. And it was only because of Jesus' work on the cross where he circumcised your heart. It wasn't just a small part of it, your whole flesh. You're an entirely new creation because of Christ. Number five, the fifth brushstroke, is that Jesus' redemptive work provides for us forgiveness. 13b and 14 say, he forgave us all our sins. I'm telling you, I read these verses 13 and 14 over a lot this past week. It's just beautiful truth here. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. A result of this new life that we have in Christ is that our sins are forgiven. And that term there, legal indebtedness, is important. Prior to Christ, prior to accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that legal indebtedness hung over our heads, hung over your head. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, by the way, this morning, it's still hanging over your head. And what that means, that term, the background is interesting, legal indebtedness. What that is, it's, in the Greek, it's literally a handwritten IOU. It's a handwritten document, a written record of a debt. So a third person wouldn't write this and say, hey, this party owes this party. It's personal. It's handwritten by the person who owes the debt, is what's in the wording here. And so if I owe you something, I have to write it. That's what's talked about. That legal indebtedness is a personal thing. It's a sin debt that I owe to God. And as before I come to Christ, as I continue to sin, the debt continues to mount. the debt continues to increase. That's a massive debt. And that's a massive weight of guilt hanging over us. That's what is in this phrase here. And before Christ, we all, in our own handwriting, have written that out. We've written, this is the sin debt that we, the legal indebtedness that we owe to God. But, and this is the beauty of this verse, Jesus took all those. He took all those IOUs, all that sin debt, and nailed it to the cross. Isn't that a great picture? Martin Luther wrote of the story one time where he had a dream. And Satan came to him as the accuser and just reminding him of all of his sin. You ever have those nights where you wake up and it just kind of all starts coming back? And so Martin Luther tells about this dream where Satan came to him, just accusing him and reminding him of his past, reminding him of the sin. And as Luther tells about this dream, he says he told Satan to keep going. In fact, he said he reminded Satan of a few things that he forgot. And then he said, now I want you to write over it, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. The legal indebtedness has been taken away. And I think the problem that we make a lot of times is we go to the cross and we take those down. They've been nailed to the cross. They've been taken care of. But we kind of like to, if we don't, when we have those times in the night where we wake up and starts coming back, we go and we take them down. We go, yeah, I was a real jerk. Yeah, this is a problem. And there's something about us where we like to take those and own those again, and we forgot we need to leave those nailed to the cross. Those have been taken care of. Our sins have been forgiven. Paul says, our legal indebtedness, which stood against us, which was legit, which was real, and not only that, but it also condemned us, has been taken away, has been nailed to the cross. That's a captivating truth if I've ever heard one. That's our Savior. That's Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the original. And then number six, the last brushstroke is Jesus is our victory. Verse 15, Paul concludes this section. He says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's the cross that renders all authorities and all powers powerless before the Christian. Christ, that disarmed means to be stripped. He's stripped away every influence, every power that they can have over us. And don't misunderstand what this passage is saying or what I'm saying. There are dark spiritual forces at work in this world. That's kind of obvious to all of us. And Satan and his demons are hard at work and trying to thwart the plan of God, which, by the way, primarily is the local church, is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the reality is that is for our church. You know, we're kind of in a season of prayer and we're looking forward to the future and what God is going to, that's not going to make our enemy happy. And so we have to be aware of that. But we also have to be aware that Jesus is our victory. He's disarmed the enemy. The enemy has no power over us except for the influence that we allow him to have in our hearts, in our lives, in our attitudes, and the way we live our lives. Other than that, there's no power. Jesus Christ is our victor. He has disarmed them. And as we hide behind the cross, there's nothing that our enemy can throw at us that will hurt us, harm us, or slow us down. As long as we're hiding behind the cross. When our focus is Christ, when we look at Christ, when he's the object of our, when we continue to be captivated by him and we hide behind the cross, we're going to be fine. Jesus is our victory. It's when we take our eyes off Christ or we head a direction that's not pleasing to him, that's when we get into trouble. But at the end of the day, Jesus is our victory. And he's assured us victory as we walk with him. Praise team, if you guys want to come on up, we're almost done. The key to not being fooled by the counterfeits. When it comes to what we read, what we hear on the radio, podcasts, or blogs, or whatever, the key to it is to be intimately familiar with the original. And I think continue to be enamored with the original, captivated with Christ. The more we know Christ, the better we know Christ, the more intimately that we're in the Word and we just soak in who He is and we remember what He's done for us. The more, when those things come along, we're going to go, wait a minute. Because Paul says, you know, be on guard. Be vigilant about this. And I think it's chasing straw men if we make it our life's work to be able to identify every false teaching. And I think there's good about that, being discerning. But I think we would better spend our time to be captivated with the original masterpiece, and that's Jesus Christ. To know the brushstrokes, to know the details, to know the majesty, to know the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ. And when we're immersed into Him, when we're intimately familiar with Him and the beauty that's everything Jesus Christ, we'll be able to better tell when the counterfeits come along, the forgeries come along. If you would, let's stand. We'll close with one song, and then we'll be done for the morning.
You love me the way you live.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that moment in our lives where, for the first time, our hearts started beating.
Amen.
And death was arrested and our lives began. And our lives are never going to see an end. Oh, we'll move on from this world. We'll change addresses, Father, but our hearts will go on beating and worshiping our Savior for eternity. We thank you for Christ's redemptive work on the cross that made that possible. And Father, my prayer this morning for every soul in this room, Father, who knows you as Father and Christ as Savior, that we would walk away just captivated anew by our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, protect us from being captivated and enamored by lesser things than the beautiful original masterpiece of Jesus Christ. Help us to go through our day today and our week this week just remembering the beauty of the original. We thank you for him. We thank you for his work on the cross. And we thank you that you so love the world that you sent your only son to die in our place, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. And it's in Jesus Christ's beautiful name everybody prayed. Amen. Lord bless you.